Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 25, where we will begin in a moment. We're looking at the birth of Jesus Christ, which, as I've already explained to you, I am convinced, based on a lot of historical information we have from the early church and also contemporaneous events in history, must have taken place in May, later May, of 7 BC, which means that Jesus' dedication day that we're about to look at happened at the beginning of July of 7 BC. In fact, my calculation puts it on the 4th of July, which I find rather interesting. But on this day, the parents of Jesus are supposed to offer a sacrifice that marks Jesus as the firstborn of Israel that has been redeemed by the blood in order for him to live a life other than being a priest to God. In the history, all Israeli males were redeemed on Passover by the blood of the Lamb so that they didn't die. But from there on, they were all supposed to be counted as specially holy to God. And the only way that they could live an ordinary life, if you would, was by starting with this sacrifice on the 40th day of their life. Now, we also know that Mary and Joseph gave the substitute sacrifice of a couple of birds rather than the actual required sacrifice of a lamb, which tells us that they were a poor young couple. Now, they were not impoverished, you know, living hand to mouth probably, but they were not capable financially of paying for an entire lamb at this juncture in their life. So they are in the temple complex. Remember, this is the brand new renovation temple done by Herod the Great. And it is jam-packed with people, probably, because in 7 BC, special games that were dedicated to the emperor were being held again at both Jerusalem and Caesarea. And so probably a lot of Jewish people from other parts of the empire also traveled to Jerusalem, kind of for a double thing, to go to the games, but also to perhaps go to the temple for a special visit. Now, we can be pretty sure that a couple of 100,000 people could jam into the courts of the Gentiles every day of worship at the Temple Mount. And so if you can imagine walking in there with your baby, ready to go and offer the sacrifices and to present him as a member of the covenant people of God for the very first time with hundreds of thousands of other people around you. And then one guy picking you out of the crowd as a special couple, because that's the story that comes up next. Verse 25 says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Shimon, or Simon, or Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now, when it says that he was righteous and devout, that means he is a holy guy. He is a man devoted to doing things God's way. If he sins, he offers the appropriate sacrifices. He's also waiting for the coming of the Messiah. As I mentioned last time, there is one particular passage, Daniel chapter 9, that put a countdown clock in place for the coming of the Messiah. And the Jewish people were well aware of the countdown of that clock. And so they knew that the Messiah had to have been born somewhere around this time period in order for him to be an acceptable adult male at the time the clock runs out. So they're all wound up tight, very excited about the possibility of Messiah coming in at any moment. And so here is Simeon, one of the guys waiting for that for such a long time. And he is a prophet. The Holy Spirit of God is on him. Verse number 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he's been given a special bit of inspired information. Simeon, the countdown is still ticking off, but I guarantee you, you will see Messiah. You won't die till you see him. And so we usually picture this guy as being ancient. I don't think that's necessary. But he definitely was getting old enough that, maybe he was thinking, I might not make it. And so God tells him, you will make it. You will see the Messiah. And in fact, God gives him a special appointment on this particular day. Verse 27, he came in the Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is guiding him. He came in the Spirit into the temple. Now again, think about this huge complex. It has lots of different places where you can come into it. Lots of different gates. Even to the worship place around the shrine building itself, there are multiple gates that you can come to in order to meet with a priest and make arrangements for a sacrifice to be given. So God takes Simeon and leads him to the exact spot that Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus come to. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. So Simeon comes up to this young couple. Think of them in their like later teens. I'm guessing they were probably about 18, maybe 19. He comes up to them and asks if he can hold their newborn baby, the 40-day-old baby. He's a total stranger to them, but they go ahead and do it. And he takes baby Jesus in his arms, and he starts offering a prophetic blessing. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. So he makes reference to the inspired information he'd been given. Lord, I'm looking at the Messiah right now. So you kept your promise. I will be able to die eventually, totally in peace, with knowing that you kept your promise to me, but more importantly, you kept your promise to Israel and to the world. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now remember, I stress this repeatedly, remember Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yehoshua, literally means he who is salvation, and it's built on a shortened form of the divine name. So when Simeon is talking to God, he's talking to he who is. He says, I have seen he who is your salvation. I'm looking right here at Yehoshua, he who is salvation. And verse 31, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Keep in mind that the promise of the Messiah was not just for the Jewish people. We focus so much upon that, but the promise goes farther back than that. It goes back to Abraham. God said to Abraham, in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth, all the ethnic groups of the earth are going to be blessed. So it's a promise for everybody. And you take it all the way back to Eve, the mother of us all, at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. When sin first came into the world, she was an eyewitness to the first promise of the Messiah, a threat made to Satan himself, that I'm going to put a state of enmity between your seed, serpent, and the seed of the woman, And he, the seed of woman, is going to crush you on your head even as you take out his heel. So that's the first prophecy of the atoning death of Jesus the Messiah. And it was made to the mother of all living, or it was made in the presence of the mother of all living. So what Simeon says here is very important to those of us that are Gentiles, that the Messiah was prepared in the presence of all the peoples, verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So he's a special gift given to and through Israel on behalf of all of us. Now, verse 33. His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. So this is like surprising. They've never seen this guy before. And suddenly, he's saying things that match what they've already been told by God. Remember, Mary had a visit from Angel Gabriel and told her she was going to give birth to the Messiah. Then she heard a prophecy from Elizabeth about Jesus, the newly conceived Jesus inside of her, being the Lord that was going to save Elizabeth. And then a few months after that, she hears her probably uncle, great uncle, Zechariah, break his 9 months of silence and make prophecies about the Messiah. And then Joseph gets a visit from an angel and told that the baby that she has conceived is from God and will be the Messiah, and he needs to get on board with the program. And then, remember, on this day when they came to the temple, before they ever came to the temple, on the day of the birth, the night of the birth, the shepherds showed up and gave their testimony that this is definitely the Messiah. So everything is falling in place for this young couple to understand how significant Jesus is. And it amazes them. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them, and then he said to Mary his mother. Now mark these words carefully. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many of Israel. Jesus is the crux of everything. And I do use that word crux in an advised form, meaning cross. His death on the cross makes it possible to be saved. Or if you reject it, you will be lost. He is the dividing point of history. And so he will be the reason why some people rise and why some people will fall into judgment. And then he's also going to be a sign that is opposed. And we know that will be true. Luke will go on and write much in his gospel about how much opposition there will be to Jesus in his teaching, his ministry. His death will be because people hate him so much. And then verse 35, this is the part that I find quite moving. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Mary will live long enough to see her son murdered, to see her son die on the cross in a horrible fashion. And it will kill her, as in, it will stab into her heart to see that sort of thing happen. All of us understand this. We know parents that have lost even their adult children, and it just hurts them horribly. And murder victims in particular really hurt moms and dads a lot. And so that's what Simeon is trying to prepare her for. And I'm sure on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, she thought back many decades earlier to this event and knew it was being fulfilled. And then finally, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So the whole point of Jesus coming into the world is to bring us all to that crisis point where we make the choice to give up our sinful life and take on his righteous life. And that reveals our hearts. It shows where our thinking process is, how we relate to Jesus. Now, Simeon is only one of two witnesses given on this particular day of Jesus' dedication, the 40th day of his life. Because in Jewish law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. So it says here, there was a prophetess whose name is Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So up into her 20s, she was married. And then as a widow until she was 84. So it seems as if she is 84 years old now, or as a possibility, she's been widowed for 84 years, which means that she's got to be over 100. And so this older lady comes up to the couple at the same time that Simeon is finishing his stuff. Now, it tells a little bit more about her. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So she has become what a lot of us would refer to today as a nun. Once she was widowed, she just simply devoted the rest of her life to serving in the temple. She's not of a priestly family. She's not of a Levitical family. She's from the tribe of Asher. But she has decided that she will just simply live in the temple complex, which is getting bigger and bigger during her life because Herod expanded it, and she will do whatever she needs to do to help people out. She is a prophetess, so she is a source of supernatural information. And so that's how she spent her many decades until this particular day in which the Holy Spirit guides her to this exact spot at this exact time to join in with Simeon's testimony. Verse 38, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, there's zero doubt in my mind that she must have been a well-known figure in the temple courts. People had kind of grown up seeing her around and knowing that she was a prophetess. She's quite famous, I'm sure, at the time. And so once she comes to this exact moment, this exact site, she begins telling everyone around, the Messiah has been born. The Messiah is being dedicated. The Messiah will accomplish everything that God has said he will. And so this would have added to all of the tension that is building up in Jerusalem, in Judea, amongst the Jewish people here in 7 BC and afterwards, where they know Messiah has to be coming soon to do the things prophesied about him, because the countdown clock will run out in less than 40 years from now. Now, verse 39 kind of wraps up this story, but gets ahead of the larger story. Because when Luke writes this stuff down, Matthew's gospel is already circulating. And so he doesn't tell any of the in-between parts. He just simply jumps into the later story. Verse 39 says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now that won't happen until the events of Matthew chapter 2, which is where we will eventually go. So there are like a couple of years that pass by in verse 39 before they end back up in Nazareth. And while those years are passing by, I want to bring you up to speed with other things that are happening historically at this same time. We've been talking about events in the summer of 7 BC. Let's jump into 6 BC, when King Herod is now about 68 or so years of age, and he has a major falling out with his younger brother, Pheroras, who is in his early 60s. And this sets in place a chain of events that greatly unsettles the kingdom of the Jews. According to Josephus, there were four women that controlled Pheroras's, the younger brother's, life. It was his wife that he loved very much, his mother-in-law, his sister-in-law, and Mariamne, the second Mariamne, the daughter of a high priest, who was Herod's third wife. And she also is the mother of the second heir to Herod's throne. So these four women, very significant in the kingdom of the Jews, and they are very much involved in Pheroras' life. Now, some of the Pharisees in 6 BC, who thought that they had the gift of prophecy, told Pheroras' wife that none of her brother-in-law, King Herod's sons, were going to end up reigning after his death, that instead the throne would pass to her sons. Now, when Herod the Great found out that this was being said, and he found out by his sister, Salome, who, by the way, hated all these four women we just talked about, Herod brought the leaders of the Pharisees up on charges of treason and executed them. So this is the Herod that we know very well in the pages of Scripture. He doesn't like it when people start talking about the throne going to somebody else. Now, later in the story, so later in 6 BC, Herod orders his brother to divorce his beloved wife. But Pheroras refuses. So Herod banishes him from Judea and from Jerusalem and sends him off to his tetrarchy over in Perea, which is on the west side, the east side of the Jordan Valley. Now, not too long after that, Pheroras becomes very sick and dies suddenly shortly after that. By now we're moving into 5 BC. Now, Herod is very broken up by the loss of his baby brother, even though he was angry at him a few months earlier. And soon he hears word of this rumor, this story that Pheroras had been poisoned. And so he starts trying to track that down by having people tortured, until finally he finds out that Pheroras' wife seems to have had some sort of poison in her possession. Now, Mariamne, the daughter of the high priest, she apparently also might have known about this assassination plot because she was an intimate friend of Pheroras' wife. So Herod divorces her and immediately strikes her son, a man by the name of Philip, from the potential heir list. And then, as he continues his investigation, Herod starts believing that his first heir, his oldest boy, Antipater, who's 42 at this time, had apparently been the guy that provided Pheroras with the poison, which then ended up in the hands of his wife, his widow, and also a backup poison in case that poison couldn't have been used against Herod. Well, in 5 BC, after everything has been sorted through, Herod recalls his son Antipater to Jerusalem from Rome, because that's where Antipater has been living. But he does it in such a way that Antipater doesn't suspect that he's in trouble. He is, but he doesn't suspect it. Now, once he arrives in Jerusalem, Antipater is put on immediate trial for attempted parricide, that is, the killing of a father. And the proconsul of Syria, a man by the name of Verus, is tapped to be one of the judges with Herod. And so the trial doesn't go well for Antipater. He's convicted. And so Herod writes a letter to Caesar Augustus about the whole affair, asking his special permission to execute Antipater, because that was kind of a requirement since Herod's son Antipater is a Roman citizen who was also an heir to the Judean throne. Now, he also requests that his sealed will that's being kept at Rome, because Augustus Caesar is the executor of this will, he asks that that sealed will be sent back to him so that he can make appropriate changes to it. And so at this point in 5 BC, when he remakes the will, he decides that his 15-year-old son, Herod Antipas, will be the new king of the Jews. And when he did this, he actually jumps over two other sons, Archelaus, who becomes very important later in the story, and Philip. They apparently had been kind of talked down by Antipater earlier. And so for some reason at this point, Herod decides that they're not worthy of becoming the king of the Jews, even though both of them are older than Antipas at this time. And by the way, this Antipas is going to later be the Herod who is the Tetrarch of Galilee in the Gospel stories. Well, we'll mark our place right there and come back tomorrow when we get back into God's Word.